Today we'll be turning to the book of 1 Samuel, and the name 1 Samuel may give the impression that it's a book either about Samuel or by Samuel. When we have a book like Jude or James and it has a man's name on it, in those cases the book is written by the man whose name it bears. 1st, 2nd, Peter, Jude, these kind of things. These books bear the name of their author. Other books, like 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus, bear the name of the person to whom they are written. And you might, of course, obviously this book is not written to Samuel. And it's also obvious that it was not written entirely by Samuel, or about Samuel, for that matter. Samuel is an important character in the first of the two books of Samuel. But he dies in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and the books of Samuel continue. It seems clear that unless prophetically, which I don't think anyone really wants to suggest is a necessary postulate, that he did not write the many, many chapters of this document that followed the recording of his death. He died before this material had all happened, and therefore it is not a very reasonable suggestion to assign Samuel as the author. Nor did the Jews. In fact, the Jews in their Old Testament never did call the book Samuel. Now, the books that we call 1st and 2nd Samuel originally were one book. And it belonged to that portion of the Old Testament that the Jews referred to as the early prophets. The early prophets refer to a lot of the books that we would call the historical books. The Jews divided the entire Old Testament simply into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Well, the law was the first five books, the books of Moses, the Torah. The prophets included many of the books that we call historical books, including the books of Samuel and Kings. These were called early prophets because they were believed to have been written by prophets. But no one knows really what prophet may have written the books or the book of Samuel. It was divided into two books in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made by the Alexandrian Jews about 200 years before Christ. And at that time, those who divided it into two books called it First and Second Kingdoms. In the Septuagint, these two books, instead of being called First and Second Samuel, were called First and Second Kingdoms. And then the books that we call First and Second Kings, as they are so called in our Bibles, the Septuagint called those Third and Fourth Kingdoms. So really, in the Septuagint, the books of Samuel and Kings, by the way, the book of Samuel is the two books of Samuel were originally one book, and the two books of Kings were originally one book as well. And that appeared to be the case with the two books of Chronicles also. These books were divided into two, probably for the sake of manageability. The material was so immense. And in those days, you could only fit so much material on a large scroll that it apparently became more convenient to break these larger books into halves or into two parts. And that's the only reason that we have two books of Samuel. It's really just one book that's been at an earlier age when it was convenient to do so. They broke it into two. But the books of Samuel and Kings were once called First and Second Kingdoms and Third and Fourth Kingdoms in the Septuagint. And that was the first time the books were divided into two. Later on, in Jerome's Vulgate, that is, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, and that translation is called the Vulgate, he referred to them, if I get this right, he called them First and Second Kings. And then what we call First and Second Kings, he called Third and Fourth Kings. So he just modified the title of the books that was used in the Septuagint, and rather than calling them First, Second, Third, and Fourth Kingdoms, he called them First, Second, Third, and Fourth Kings. Well, obviously, that's not how they're called in our Bible, and the change to calling these books First and Second Samuel, the next two books, First and Second Kings, was done by somebody named Daniel Blomberg in his publication of the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible he published. He's a Jewish, I guess he'd be an editor or whatever. I'm not sure exactly what his role was. But in the Daniel Blomberg Bible in 1516, we first find these books called after the name of Samuel. Now, as I say, Samuel is not the writer, nor is he necessarily the principal character of the entire work. He is the principal character of the first 25 chapters of what we call 1 Samuel, but he doesn't appear after that in the rest of 1 Samuel or in any of 2 Samuel, except he does appear in a seance once near the end of 1 Samuel. But it's clear that David is a much more prominent character in the books of Samuel. And so the naming of the books after Samuel is not entirely the best possible way we could name them, but that's what we're stuck with, and we'll live with it. As far as who wrote the book, or books, no one knows. But it is very likely that Samuel was the author of some of the material, and other prophets who were contemporaneous with David may have provided written material that became sources of the rest, and the writings of Samuel, Gad, and Nathan, two prophets who were contemporary with David also, just a generation after Samuel. We know they all wrote books, and they may have some inspired writer, probably somebody from the schools of the prophets that were established by Samuel, later, under inspiration, combined the materials written by these other prophets. We know of the works of these other prophets from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer." Now, we need to be careful not to mistake here in 1 Chronicles 29:29, where it says the book of Samuel the seer. This does not refer to the book that we have now as the books of Samuel, simply because Samuel couldn't have written this entire work. But we do see that Samuel did write a book. And so did Gad, and so did Nathan. And you know from reading the books of Samuel that these prophets were all sons of David or knew David at one time or another. They were contemporary with him. And these three prophets all wrote books, none of which have survived. But there were a class of prophets that remained after Samuel's death. And probably the works of Gad and Nathan and Samuel, whatever it was they wrote, which documents now lost, were preserved for some time by the prophetic guilds. And probably someone in one of those guilds later wrote them down. Now, as far as the time that the book was written, the book itself doesn't make any claims about its own authorship nor about the time of writing, but there is evidence from inside the book that it was written several generations, at least two generations after David. Now, the stories were probably in their original sources by Nathan and Gad and Samuel, written in the lifetime of David, but the final version, as we have it now, must have been written after the time of David by a fair distance, because there is reference laid in the book of 1 Samuel to, let me see if I can find it here, chapter 27, verse 6. We have evidence that the book was written after the kingdom was divided in the days of Rehoboam. Now, we don't read of that in the books of Samuel, and if you haven't read ahead of the book of Kings, you may not be familiar with this fact, but I would assume many of you would be aware that after David, Solomon reigned. And after Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam reigned. And in his reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, one of which was called Israel and was comprised of 10 tribes, to the north. That kingdom was called Israel. And the other kingdom was to the south, comprised only of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And that kingdom was called Judah. Well, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 6, "Achish gave him," that is David, "Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." Now, the expression "to this day" means to the time of the writer's day, whoever he was, whenever he happened to live. But notice he says, "This city of Ziklag has been in the possession of the kings of Judah until this day." Well, the expression "kings of Judah" would have been meaningless prior to the division of the empire into two kingdoms. In the days of David or in the days of Solomon, when there was simply one king over all of Israel, you wouldn't speak of the kings, plural, of Judah. You'd only have the kings, and there hadn't been many of them, Saul, David, and Solomon, who had reigned in Israel. It was only after the kingdom divided that there was a separate kingdom called Judah that had kings of Judah. Therefore, this has been written at least after the time of Rehoboam. That's two generations after David. And it may have been written as early as that, or it might have come together later. All we know is that this statement of something that had transpired from the time of David until the time this was written makes reference to the kings of Judah, and therefore must have been written at a time when the kings of Judah were a reality and when the writer knew they existed, presumably. Okay? Samuel the man, as far as the significance and importance to Israel's development as a nation, Samuel's influence and importance was second only to Moses. Moses is regarded as the founder of the nation, rightly so. I mean, under God, he was the founder of the nation. He was a prophet. Samuel was also a prophet who is instrumental in a big way in the progress of the development of the nation. Because until Samuel's time, the nation had been governed by judges. And, you know, you've read the book of Judges and in Ruth also, which took place during the period of Judges. We know that no kings reigned in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. However, those who were godly and wished to please God would go to the judges, and they would judge them for the law of God. And the judges, of course, were principally men who rose to position through being military deliverers. But after having done so, they remained and judged Israel, usually for 40 or in some cases for 80 years after they delivered the nation. These judges flatly refused to be regarded as kings. Gideon, you will recall, in Judges chapter 8, was offered the position of king. After he delivered the children of Israel from the Midianites, they said, "Rule over us, you and your son's son." In other words, let's start a actual dynasty here of Gideon. "Because you have delivered us from Midian." He said, "No, I will not rule over you, and my children won't rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And this is the understanding up until the days of Samuel, that because Israel already had a king in the person of God himself, and they were the kingdom of God, that they didn't need an earthly king. They could just be governed by administrators and magistrates, what we call judges in the Bible. And that was the case up until and including most of the lifetime of Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges. He was born during the judgeship of another nearly last judge, and that was Eli. And Samuel became judge after Eli died. Now, Samuel, we read in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, did appoint his own sons to be judges, but we don't know that they ever took office, and they were rejected by the people of Israel in general. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of the nation came to Samuel and said, "You know, you're old, your sons are too corrupt to be judges, and we won't accept them, and therefore we want you to make a king over us." And so Samuel, reluctantly, but under God's instructions, did appoint a king, and that was Saul. Eventually, another king was anointed, and that was David. Now, it was not apparently God's desire necessarily for them to ever have an earthly king. It was a situation he could live with, but God took offense to the request because, as he says to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, "Give the people what they request. Don't feel too bad about it yourself because they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So God was offended that they would ask for a king. Samuel was offended by it too, but he, both God and Samuel, allowed them to have a king. And that was an important formative stage in Israel's history because they had kings from that time until the time of the captivity into Babylon, which was hundreds of years later. So Samuel, like Moses, was a key player in the formative stages of the nation of Israel. Moses brought them out of Egypt, forged them into a nation. Samuel oversaw the transition from a strict theocracy to a theocratic monarchy, we might say. Monarchy where the monarch or the king is himself to be governed by God. Now, under a theocratic monarchy, and Israel is the only one that's ever existed in terms of relevance to the true God, the king is subject to the prophets and the priests. See, that's different than most nations. In most nations, the king is the highest ruler. But in Israel, when God gave them a king, he still had to be subject to God. God was the real king. And therefore, God's spokesmen, the prophets, were to be obeyed by the king. So it was a theocratic monarchy. It was not an ordinary monarchy where the monarch is the sovereign head, but God remained the sovereign over Israel, and he allowed them to have a visible provisional king, though it wasn't necessarily what he claimed to be his idea. It was theirs. But Samuel was very important in that respect, that he served as the last official judge. But when the judge order was coming to an end and soon was replaced by kings, there was something else rising. As well as the rise of a monarchy, there was the rise of a class of men of God who came to be called prophets. Initially, they were called seers, and 1 Samuel tells us that. And we noticed that also a moment ago in 1 Chronicles 29:20. I mentioned Samuel the seer. The word seer was originally the word that was used for these men because they could see things others didn't. They saw visions and dreams, and these were revelations from God that gave them insight into the future and into the present will of God. These men eventually came to be called prophets. Now, Samuel was the first of these, officially. Moses also had been a prophet, or had been so called. And also there were some, even when Samuel was little, that were men of God that gave a word from God now and then. But The actual office of a prophet became a significant office in Israel later, and Samuel is regarded to be the first who held it. He was the king maker and the king counselor. Eventually, after David was king, Samuel counseled David for a while until Samuel died. Then other prophets, Nathan and Gad, did. And later on, later kings were counseled by men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and those prophets. Now, what Samuel did was establish an order of prophets. Sometimes Christian historians or Bible teachers, when they speak about these orders of prophets or this order of prophets, speak of the schools of the prophets. Has anyone ever heard that expression, schools of the prophets? Well, the expression schools of the prophets is not precisely found in the scripture. Some people refer to these schools of the prophets as guilds of the prophets. And again, that isn't referred to by that term in the scripture. But what we do find is companies of prophets. This expression is found, and these companies of prophets were apparently communities or people who, like prophetic men, who banded together. They may have lived together, it would appear. They worked together. In one case, we find in the days of Elisha, they were out building a house for themselves out in the woods, a bunch of the prophets. Apparently, they lived communally. And they we don't know exactly what they did, except they prophesied. In some cases, we read of them playing music. There were some musical prophets. And as far as what they actually did in their, you know, ordinary daily life, we don't know much. Of course, the idea that some people call them guilds of prophets or even schools of the prophets, that latter expression gives maybe the impression that they were being instructed in prophetic ministry. In fact, I think the use of that term, which is a misnomer, is probably unfortunate because modern-day people sometimes talk about having schools of the prophets, and what they mean is they're teaching people how to be prophets. Well, the expression schools of the prophets is not in the Bible, but Samuel did establish companies of prophets. We don't read that he instructed them necessarily, though he may have. We do know that he was in some sense their leader, but since we don't know much about their activities, we don't know what the leader led them in or led them in doing. It is possible that when God was speaking to Israel, a number of people were occasionally getting revelations or dreams, and Samuel wished to pool the revelation into, you know, everyone he heard of that was getting some kind of revelation from God. It may be that he wanted them to all gather together occasionally, maybe in conference or whatever, to pool their knowledge of what God was saying or what God was revealing. We don't know. But Samuel was the first to organize these things. Later, other individuals, some people feel that Isaiah in his day may have led the school of the prophets in Judah, though we don't know. Elijah certainly did in his day, many generations after Samuel. Elijah was the recognized leader of the schools of the prophets or the prophetic companies. And Elisha afterwards. So we know some of the famous prophets in the Bible weren't just prophets in their own right, but they were actually headmasters or, you know, in some sense, organizers or leaders of these prophetic groups. Now, it's probable that in the later prophets that came up, people like Micah and Hosea and Obadiah, these prophets, they may well have been members of these prophetic companies. We don't read in most cases whether they were or not, but it may have been these prophetic companies set by Samuel that gave rise to the prophets of later generations. Maybe the prophets would come up through these groups. On the other hand, though, that wasn't always the case. Amos specifies in his book that he was not a prophet or a son of the prophet. Now, the expression sons of the prophets is one of the terms that's used in 1 Samuel for the companies of the prophets. To call someone a son of the prophets did not necessarily mean his father was literally a prophet, but that he was part of this prophetic company who were called the sons of the prophet. Son being perhaps more used in the sense of a student or a disciple of the prophet, Samuel or someone like that. So Amos was an example of a prophet later on who didn't come from these prophetic companies, but most of them may have, for all we know. The important thing is that Samuel was, as it were, closing down the judge office, what the judges had been. Of course, there would still be magistrates and judges under the kings, but the judge had once been the almost like a prophet. In fact, in some cases, they were prophets in the book of Judges. Deborah was a judge, and she also prophesied. She was a prophetess. But now, the kings were going to be taking over the position the judges had once held. And the prophets were going to be needed to keep the judges or the kings in line. Prophets were going to be necessary to keep the kings aware of what God wanted them to do and to give them counsel and give them rebuke as necessary and so forth. And so as there was going to be an order of kings or a dynasty of kings coming along, there needed to be a continuing order of prophets. And Samuel, whether he foresaw that fact or not, or whether it was God's doing sovereignly, Samuel is the one who instituted not only the kings, but also the orders of the prophets. We read in various parts of the book, as we read through Samuel, and by the way, we see this also in the books of Kings, that there were prophetic groups in many places that Samuel had apparently established. I have in various passages, 1 Samuel 10, verses 5 through 10 is one of those places. And also 1 Samuel 19, verses 18 through 20. That's 1 Samuel 10, 5 through 10, and 1 Samuel 19, verses 18 through 20. And then again in 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's 2 Kings 2, 1 through 10, and also in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. These are the passages that mention these companies. And apparently they were located in a variety of places. In Ramah, which was Samuel's home, but also in Bethel, in Gilgal, in Jericho, and in some place called Naoth. These passages I just gave you the references for identify these as locations where Samuel apparently established groups of prophets, and he made the rounds to them. His home was in Ramoth, but he would do an itinerary, apparently providing leadership or teaching or something, or cohesion to these groups in these various locations. So Samuel moved from the position of being the judge of Israel to being the chief counselor initially, prophetic counselor to the first kings of Israel. And in the New Testament, Samuel is remembered in a number of passages as the first of the prophets. It doesn't so much say he's the first of the prophets, but he's spoken of as if that is the case. In Acts chapter 3, for example, in Acts 3 in verse 24, Peter says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Now he's talking about all the prophets, as many as have spoken, from Samuel onward. He indicates that Samuel's the starting point of the listing or the sequence of prophets. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, it says, see, Paul is in Pisidian Antioch recalling some Jewish history. In verse 19 and 20, it says, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment," that is to the Jews, by allotment. "After that, he gave them judges for about 400 years until Samuel the prophet." Notice, judges until Samuel the prophet. And so Paul seems to indicate that something changed with Samuel. The status of God's spokesman changed from that of the judges to that of a prophet, and Samuel is mentioned as the first of those. There's one other place that seems to indicate another biblical writer regarded Samuel as the beginning of the prophets, and that is in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we read something from Peter in Acts chapter 3 and something from Paul in Acts 13. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, not for sure anyway. But the writer of Hebrews, he made this statement in Hebrews 11 and verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah." Those, of course, are judges. "Also of David and Samuel and the prophets." Notice he speaks of the prophets as a group without naming them all, but he names Samuel and the prophets, as if Samuel is the founder of that group or the headstone of that group. So, in the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to read some very interesting stuff to people who are interested in the things of God and his dealings with Israel and in history in general. Because we read of the extinguishing and the ending of the order of the judges, which was so prominent in the book of Judges and was in Israel's history for over 400 years, according to Paul. And the establishment of kings, most of whom, the early ones, are pretty interesting characters, Saul and David and Solomon. And we read of the beginning of even more interesting characters, in some respects, the prophets, who wrote virtually all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written by prophets, and that's why the books are there. And Samuel didn't write particularly these books, but the portion of these books that deal with his lifetime may well have been transcribed almost word for word from the book that he did write, because we know he did write a book, and so did other prophets, and they were available, whoever wrote this book. And it's a very good possibility that one of the sons of the prophets simply transcribed, for the most part, what Samuel wrote in those portions that deal with his life, and then the rest of it may have come from maybe nearly exact transcriptions from Gad and Nathan's work. In any case, it is prophetic in character, and that is why these books are in the Bible, and other books of history of the Jews, like Maccabees, are not canonical. Good history, but not canonical, because they aren't written by prophets. This book, whether the final draft was written by a prophet, is not as relevant as the fact that the material in it came from earlier works written by prophets, and the prophetic nature of it is what gives it a place in the canon. Let me just give you real quickly the threefold division of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel divides into three parts. The first eight chapters are concerned with the leadership of Samuel. Samuel is the leader of the nation. Chapters 1 through 8. Then chapters 9 through 15, almost an equal length passage, deals with the leadership of Saul. Saul, the leader of Israel. And then from chapters 16 through 31, David becomes the focal point. We could say the leadership of David, although in those chapters he's not officially the leader of Israel. But he is the leader of Saul's armies. He is later the leader of a band of men who later became his co-rulers when he became king. So we could say the leadership of David is seen here. It begins with the anointing of David by Samuel to be leader. And although he was not initially recognized universally and nationally as a leader, he was by God. So Samuel was God's anointed leader in the first eight chapters. Saul was God's anointed leader in chapters 9 through 15. And David was God's anointed leader, chapters 16 through 31. And then 2 Samuel simply carries on the career of David to the end, almost to the end. Okay, now we'll get into the text itself. By the way, it has been said, of course, one wonders about the particular prejudices of those who say it, but it has been said by responsible parties and scholars that some of the best written history in all of ancient literature is found in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. That, even apart from any question of its inspiration, it is just really well written history. It's just really fascinating story. Whoever wrote it really had a knack for telling a story well. And in all ancient literature, there's little that would rival it for storytelling genius alone. Okay. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Now, by the way, I do not pronounce the Hebrew names accurately. I pronounce Hebrew names the way I grew up pronouncing them, which is not with the Hebrew pronunciation. I have heard some modern tapes of people reading the Bible who apparently, in their desire to be thoroughly authentic and accurate, will pronounce the names in their Hebrew ways. With the result that you hear familiar stories, but you don't hear any familiar names. The names are almost unintelligible to you. I don't see any reason to insist on reading a Hebrew name with a Hebrew inflection any more than I think that the New Testament writers, when they translated the names into Greek and used them, felt they needed to stick with the Hebrew forms. There are established English ways of pronunciation of these names, so I'm not pretending that the pronunciation of names as I read them is the way that they are would be pronounced by Hebrew readers. I've heard many of these pronounced by Hebrew rabbis and so forth when they're speaking on them, and they're very. But you'll go with my pronunciation while we're in 1 Samuel. You'll go with someone else's when you've got another teacher. Okay? Well, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, before we read any further, I need to point out to you that this was, of course, Samuel's father, as it becomes clear later in the chapter. He became the father of Samuel. It says he was an Ephraimite. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel, but there's a problem some have pointed out here. To my mind, it is a simple problem to solve, but since people bring it up, and if you don't instantly know the answer, it may seem like a bigger problem than it is. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, We have genealogies. Actually, the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles have little else in but genealogy. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we have something of the family pedigree of this man Samuel. In verses 3 and 34, it says, "And these are the ones who ministered with their sons, of the sons of the Kohathites." You remember the Kohathites were one of the three branches of the Levites, of the Levite priests and so forth. "The sons of the Kohathites were Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa." Now, some of these names, and there she got the son of Zuth. A few of these names are a little different, but they are obviously the same genealogy. You've got Samuel here, the son of Elkanah. It would be a great coincidence to have two Samuels whose father's name were Elkanah. Not impossible that there could be two. It goes on, the son of Joel. And you've also got Zuth in there. And these are the names that are found in the genealogy here. So apparently this is the same Samuel. The thing that's a problem here is that in 1 Chronicles, it mentions that Samuel was one of the Kohathites. So it's a Levite. You remember the Levites were divided into three divisions and the Kohathites one. So that would make him of the tribe of Levi. Now, we see here, however, that Samuel was an Ephraimite. Now, Ephraim was a different tribe than Levi. And so some have said, well, we've got a contradiction here between the two passages as to the tribal ethnicity of Samuel. But it is not a serious problem whatsoever. It is known, of course, and everyone knows this who reads the Old Testament, that the Levites were distributed throughout the land of Israel. They had no territory of their own. They were given 48 Levitical cities to live in, and these were distributed throughout the territorial boundaries of all the different tribes. A person who lives within the boundaries of a certain place can be described in association with the place. For example, I could be called an Oregonian. Well, my ancestors weren't in Oregon. In fact, I, as far as I know, I don't have any ancestors who ever lived in Oregon. I was not born of an Oregonian, and I don't think any of my ancestors ever before me lived in Oregon. But I'm an Oregonian because I live in Oregon, and you can call me that. You could also describe me as an Anglo-Saxon because my ancestors were Anglo-Saxons and Germans and so forth. I mean, you could. There's different ways to describe one. One would be ethnic. One would be geographical. It seems obvious from what it says in 1 Chronicles that Samuel was a Levite. He was of a priestly sort, of the Levitical family, a Kohathite. That does not preclude calling him an Ephraimite since he lived in the mountains of Ephraim. His father lived in the territory of Ephraim. And that's what stayed there. He lived in Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim. Therefore, he was called an Ephraimite. The Ephraimite there is not a reference to what tribe he was born of, but the tribal territory that he was lived in. And there's no problem whatsoever for an open-minded person on that, although people searching for contradictions in Scripture often have pointed to this difference. Verse 2, "And he had two wives." Problematic, but we'll get into that. "The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Now, the man had two wives. Is this stated as a pejorative against him or as a criticism of him? It's not clear whether it's intended to be so, but it is not stated that it is. And the man, throughout the discussion, throughout the whole narrative, is treated as if he's a pious individual. He goes yearly to offer sacrifices to the Lord. It turns out the sacrifices he offers are in excess of what the law requires, as we shall see. He's quite satisfied when Hannah finally has a baby to relinquish him to the Lord rather than keep him, even though he's looking for a son from Hannah for years, and he gives him up to the Lord when one finally comes along. The man is gentle toward Hannah. We don't know how to treat Peninnah, but he's gentle and affectionate toward her. Understanding of her plight, and there's many things about the man that he just looks like a good guy, just a good, pious individual, and except for the fact that he has two wives, even a sensitive husband. Now, this raises serious questions about the whole business of polygamy and having more than one wife, and we know that in the New Testament, although polygamy is not addressed as a special issue, that is, there's not any passage in the New Testament that raises the question of polygamy to don't do that or do that or it's okay or it's not okay. There is teaching about marriage in the New Testament that would preclude a Christian's having more than one wife at the same time. most notably, Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 that God invented marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church. And since Christ only has one body, one church, for a man to have more than one wife would sully the image. Now, of course, in Old Testament times, they didn't know what marriage was for in that respect. They didn't know that aspect of it. They didn't know that Christ and the church were going to be... Paul himself in Ephesians is a great mystery. Paul may have been the first to recognize that marriage was designed to convey that idea. Therefore, I think the Old Testament people might be forgiven if they didn't know that was the meaning of marriage. What they generally understood the purpose of marriage to be is basically for procreation. And we see more than one time in Scripture that a man who had no interest in any more than one wife ended up taking another. Abraham, for example, did not... We have no reason to believe that he wanted to have more than one wife, Sarah. But because she was barren and she suggested, why don't you try to have children by this woman too? It struck him as, well, okay, I'll give that a try. Jacob only wanted to marry Rachel. He got fooled into marrying Leah and he still wanted Rachel, so he took Rachel as a second wife. And if we talk about his relationship with the two maidservants, we know that he had no interest in them as in terms of relationship. Those were given to him by his wives for the purpose of childbearing. Because Rachel was barren. Again and again in Scripture, men who were not polygamous in their desires, in the sense that they never set out to have more than one wife, often because the wife married couldn't have children, they felt they'd better get another wife so they can have children. It was more important in those days than it is in ours, and in the Old Testament than in the New, that a man have male progeny. One of the reasons for that was that there were territorial allotments, inheritances within the land of Israel that belonged to families, and they had to be passed down, if possible, from father to son. And if there were no sons, as in the case of the daughters of Zelophehad, then it would go to the daughters. And if there were no daughters, then they'd have to find the nearest kin, and it'd go to them. But basically, in those days, in the Old Testament, God had revealed very little about the issues of eternity. A man's hope was that his life might be perpetuated through his offspring. And a man who had no offspring considered to be, of all men, most pitiable. His inheritance would go to strangers. His name would die out from the earth. And while you and I may not care an awful lot about whether our name dies out, we might not know why our name would be so awful important to carry on, that mattered. It mattered a great deal to them, more than to us. And I think there was reason it should have mattered more to them than it should to us. Today, the more important thing is we know that our immortality is not carried on through our offspring, but we have actual personal immortality. We get to go be with the Lord. They did too, but they didn't know it. They didn't know much about that. Another thing is that our inheritance is not in this earth. And we would be quite pleased to leave our children or anyone else who may be spiritual children. Paul had no children, but he had a spiritual son in Timothy. A spiritual inheritance. The concern of the New Testament is spiritual inheritance, spiritual immortality, and so forth. But these are spiritual concepts that were not revealed or known or understood in Old Testament times, and so a man's physical progeny was one of the most important things. I would suggest to you the probability, judging from the love that Elkanah demonstrates in his little bit of recorded interaction with Hannah, that he loved Hannah, and very probably she was his first wife. Peninnah does not seem to be a very nice woman. She torments Hannah because Hannah has no children. We haven't come to that yet, but we'll find that to be true. And we don't know this to be true, but it seems very likely that probably Elkanah married Hannah, and because she was barren, as we read, he took another wife only for the sake of having children. Now, this would explain, perhaps, why Peninnah hated Hannah so much. I mean, why pick on her so much? And she did pick on her. Maybe because it was quite clear that she was the second choice, and not even a choice at all in terms of, a companion. But that she may have been jealous of Hannah, that even though Hannah had no children, Elkanah clearly loved Hannah, and it states that he did. And that he may have had no such similar love for Peninnah. He may have just, as it were, it seems crude to say, but he may have just used her for having children. And that was not considered to be an unlawful or even an inappropriate use of marriage in those days. So I have to just say that the whole customs of polygamy, they're not in agreement with New Testament revelation. But they were not forbidden in Old Testament times. Apparently, polygamy was not such a sin as, say, murder is, or some things that the Bible did absolutely forbid, but it is certainly not what God pictured as what he wanted ultimately for marriage, and Christians should never choose any pattern other than what God distinctly wanted. It's quite clear that the Jews were missing something in thinking marriage was just for having children, and not realizing that there's a spiritual picture there of Christ in the church, in that the Jews themselves could have reasoned from their thinking, well, then God should have given Adam many wives so he could have lots of children. After all, he specifically states that he did want Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. Could that not have been done much more quickly had Adam had several wives like Jacob did and multiplied children much more quickly? Obviously, the pragmatism of having a lot of children didn't weigh as heavily in God's design of the original marriage as did the spiritual design of Christ in the church. God made one wife and only one for Adam. And while he did not specify in any law in the Old Testament that a man could or could not take more than one wife, Jesus, when asked on another related subject, divorce, in Matthew chapter 19, and they said, well, can you divorce your wife? Jesus said, well, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He said, well, Moses said you could give her a writing of divorce. And Jesus said, yes, he did say that. That was not, however, God's original intention. He said, from the beginning it was not so. And what Jesus is saying is you can't really determine so much what God thinks about marriage by the practices of the Jews, which God permitted them to do because of the hardness of their heart. You can from God's original design of marriage in the beginning. And Jesus quotes passages from Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1 in order to make the point that if you want to know what God thinks about divorce, you got to know what God thinks about marriage. If you want to know what God thinks about marriage, you need to go back to Genesis and see how God did it. Not to Moses, not to the practices of the Jews. Some of those were concessions God made because of the hardness of heart, simply because of lack of light. But if you go back to the way God did it originally, it's clear God gave Adam one wife. And this was actually strange if God's whole purpose was just to have a lot of children as quickly as possible, because as later Jews found out, and people of other societies too, you could have a lot more kids a lot faster if you have a lot of wives. So it's clear that something besides childbearing was an issue. And I believe the issue was revealed to Paul, and he states it in Ephesians, that there was a picture of Christ in the church needed there, and Christians who have that kind of light should never choose polygamy. At the same time, I don't think we have the right to condemn the polygamy of those in the Old Testament who knew no different, and who may not have been just lecherous old men who like to multiply young babes, you know, to be wives and just to be a womanizer legally by marrying them all. But a lot of those marriages were motivated strictly by a desire for offspring. And I'm suspicious that was the case of Elkanah. When you look at the relationship that is described between him. And the basic temperament of Peninnah, her anger or her hostility toward Hannah, it's very much like the hostility of Hagar toward Sarah. Because Hagar was not loved by Abraham and Sarah was. Hagar had a baby. Sarah did not initially. And so Hagar took that as her occasion to needle Sarah and to act as if she was superior to her, cause strife. It's interesting that although in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's nothing that says thou shalt or thou shalt not be a polygamist. In every case, literally every single case, the Bible records that someone had more than one wife, it records a tumultuous situation. There's not one case you read of in the Bible where a man had more than one wife and the marriage was altogether happy, or the home was altogether happy. Solomon's many wives turned him from the Lord. David's many wives bore many children who killed each other and hated each other. There's a tremendous rivalry there. Jacob's many wives were in conflict with each other all the time, as were Sarah and Hagar, as long as Hagar was in the house. So here we have it too. There's going to be conflict, as we shall see. And if we would only pick up the nuances of what the Old teaches about polygamy, we could pick up this much. It's a mistake to marry more than one woman at the same time. Okay, now, Peninnah had children. We don't know how many. But Hannah had no children. Verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Shiloh was the first location that the tabernacle was erected. Let me put it this way. In the land, the tabernacle was originally erected in the wilderness at Sinai. And then it traveled with the Jews in their years of wandering and was erected from time to time for brief periods at various places. But when they came into the land, the place that they settled on as a location for the tabernacle was Shiloh. And the tabernacle remained there until the Philistines destroyed Shiloh. We'll read about that a little later in 1 Samuel. We won't take the time now. But they captured the Ark of the Covenant and apparently destroyed Shiloh. The tabernacle, what was left of it, was moved to some place called Nob. And there it remained in most of the time of David, at least in his early years.
In the days of David's kingdom, when he became king, he eventually transferred the capital of the nation to Jerusalem. He conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he decided to move the Ark of the Covenant there, and he set up a bit of a tent there as well, although it apparently wasn't the tabernacle. In all likelihood, the Mosaic tabernacle had just worn out. It was not permanent, and David just erected a new tent to put the Ark in Jerusalem, and eventually his son Solomon built a temple, which permanently replaced all tents and temporary structures for the Ark. But Shiloh is the location in the days of Samuel, in the early days of David, where the ark was, where the tabernacle was. And so that's where all the Jews had to go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So Elkanah would go yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. One thing interesting here is that the term for God here is the Lord of hosts, or in the Hebrew it's Jehovah Sabaoth, or Yahweh Sabaoth. This expression for God, this name for God, is used 281 times in the Old Testament. And in passages after this, it is the most common name for God in the books of the prophets. Jehovah Sabaoth, usually translated the Lord of Hosts. It is the most common name for God used in the prophets, used about 281 times in the Old Testament. It's used one time in the New Testament, which is interesting because Jehovah Sabaoth is a Hebrew name, and the New Testament is written in Greek, but there's one time where the name Jehovah Sabaoth is found, and that is in James chapter 5 and verse 4, where he says that the laborers who have been wronged and defrauded by their rich masters have cried out to God, and the cries of the laborers have reached into the ears of Jehovah Sabaoth. But that's only once in the New Testament we find it. But you can see it became a very customary name for God. But 1 Samuel 1:3 is the first place in the Bible where it appears. It appears again in the same chapter in verse 11. We have in the beginning of the use of this name here. Yes. James 5:4. In James 5:4, and then in hundreds of places throughout the Old Testament, the name is used. But the first time it's used is in 1 Samuel 1:3. Now, the reason that's significant, it's actually significant to the study of another section of Scripture, and that is the Pentateuch. Because, as you will remember, virtually all liberal scholars, and an awful lot, unfortunately, of people formerly called conservatives, would say that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. It was written centuries later, in the days maybe even during and after the exile, portions of it were written. And one of the reasons internally for believing this theory to be wrong, I mean, there's good reasons it was wrong. First of all, the material claims to be written by Moses. Secondly, Jesus claimed that material was written by Moses, and the apostles claimed it. We don't need any additional information if we believe in Jesus and the apostles, but there are many internal evidences that the Pentateuch was written not when the scholars say, but actually in the days of Moses, one of which is the name Jehovah Sabaoth is not found anywhere in the Pentateuch, although it is the most commonly used word name for God in later books that were written during the time when it is alleged that the Pentateuch was written by the scholars. If it was written at that later date, why did the scholars who commonly called God Jehovah Sabaoth never use that name anywhere in the Pentateuch? Well, I don't know what the answer could be, except that it apparently wasn't written at that late date. And the fact that we first encounter the name Jehovah Sabaoth this late in the Old Testament, that is in Samuel, is one of the things that works toward confirming the Mosaic or early authorship of the Pentateuch. It says in verse 3, also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now what's interesting is that it mentions the two sons of Eli, though we have not yet read anything about Eli himself. We become more aware of Eli as the chapter progresses, but he's introduced here for the first time in the Bible, not so much in connection with anything except that he was the father of these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were the priests. Now, Eli is, you know, a relatively significant person in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. He's first mentioned in connection with his sons. Now, some people in history might be mentioned, first of all, in connection with their sons, because their sons later became more famous than they, or succeeded them. But Eli's sons did not become more famous than him, nor did they succeed him. They died the same day he did. They didn't live one day longer than he did. In fact, they died a few hours earlier than he did. So why would the man be remembered, first of all, as the father of these two guys, and not simply mentioned in his own right? It's possible that the most significant thing that we know about Eli was his failure in his raising of his sons. There are twice prophecies given to Eli in chapter 2 and I think in chapter 3 that nail him on this very point. He was a decent priest. himself, as an individual. He was a pious man. He was resigned to the will of God. We read of no particular sins in his life except, as we will read later, his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. This is what the prophet of God said concerning, that's actually what God said concerning Eli. His sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. It's interesting that a man who had a long career as a priest of God and a decent fellow, probably a pious guy who will no doubt we'll see in heaven, yet he is remembered principally as the father of two wicked sons. And it is that that caused his death, partially. I mean, his death was predicted based on that fact. It was a judgment from God, and his sons died for the same reason. And it's significant that God would even judge a man who had done nothing personally against God except that he did not restrain the evil of his sons. Which indicates, of course, that a man is responsible for how his children turn out. God holds him responsible. Yes, Chad? Yeah, it is. It's in chapter 3, verse 13. God is speaking to the boy Samuel. And he says, "For I have told him, that is Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." That's 1 Samuel 3:13. So, it's interesting that a man may be a godly man, but God still judge him, bring him to a premature death, and in other words, hold it against him, that his sons were not restrained by him. Now, of course, many assumptions have to be there. In order for God to hold that against man, the man must have some opportunity to restrain them. Unfortunately, there's an awful lot of men of God today who have no opportunity to restrain their sons because their wives divorced them and took the kids with them, and the courts supported the wives. And you know, God is not unaware of these circumstances. But the fact is that a father in a home raising children is obligated to see to it that his children turn out right. Today we have the general philosophy in our culture is of no-fault parenting. Have you ever heard of no-fault divorce? No-fault divorce means no one's really done anything wrong. We just don't get along. There ain't no good guy. There ain't no bad guy. There's only you and me, and we just don't agree. And it's no-fault divorce. No one, you know, we don't have to find grounds for divorce anymore. We can just divorce someone because we both agree we don't want to, and there's no one at fault. We just want to go and do something else. That's called no-fault divorce. Of course, it's an abomination to God. Well, now we've got no-fault parenting. These kids turned out terrible, but it's not the parents' fault. They did everything right. It's, you know, kids just sometimes turn out this way. And this is the prevailing assumption, even in the church today, that the pastor whose kids are little hellions, or, you know, the deacon or any man of God whose kids are really out of control and turn out to be pagans, that man, it's not his fault. You know, kids will be kids, you know. And, you know, they got a free choice and you can't make them believe and so forth. Well, if that is true, then why did God hold it against Eli? His adult sons were wicked. And why is it that Paul, in stating that an elder has to meet certain qualifications, he said one of those qualifications is his children must be believers and they must be in order. They must be reputed, well reputed. That is, an elder is qualified for eldership partly by the fact that his children have turned out right. And it says, for if he cannot manage his own household, how can he manage the house of God? Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. So, apparently, neither the Old or New Testament acknowledges this idea of no-fault parenting. If children turn out wrong, did something wrong. Now, I'm not saying that if the children turn out wrong, the parents are wicked people. That certainly isn't the case. I've known many very godly people whose children turned out very badly. They may have been very good people, but very bad parents. But in view of the fact that Gix, you know, holds it against a father that his adult children turn out wicked, one should suggest that being a good parent and doing things right in that respect is a very great priority. And, you know, an awful lot of pastors have wicked children. In fact, the term PK, preacher's kid, is almost a synonym for a rebel, you know, and a kid who turns out to be a reproach to the church and probably doesn't end up in the church after he's about 12 years old. Why is it that that happens? I think to a large extent, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, the enemy definitely attacks the kids and the wife and the father. In fact, I have found that I don't know why the devil doesn't attack me more directly than he does. He does, but it seems to me like the big problems, the big trials in my life have been where my wife goes through struggles or my children go through struggles or my wife or my children are in trials or in sickness or whatever. I mean, it's the The devil definitely tries to hit a man of God. If he can't get him down some other way, he tries to do it through the word for kids. Think of Job, for example. Now, by the way, this... Yeah, the wife tried to persuade him to curse God and die. Now, and his children died. I mean, those are the two things that would hit a man most. The lack of support from his wife and the death of his children or whatever, you know. Now, my wife is very supportive. That's not the problem. But if she's sick or has problems or something, then it affects me. And same thing with my children. He's more vulnerable to attack because he has a wife and children than he would be otherwise. But let me just say this. That the devil attacks them doesn't mean that the father does not have the responsibility for the way that attack ends up. That's just it. A man of God should be aware that his children are being attacked and should be able to maintain control over them and guide them and form their thinking as young people. Now, people say, well, you can't force your children to believe. And I believe you can't force your children to believe. But you can certainly live in such a way and train them in such a way that they have no other reasonable thing to do but believe. And I think a lot of PKs turn out bad because they feel like their father has given prior place to the ministry than to the family. Same reason a lot of career men in other careers lose their kids, because they're just not available to the family. And I think a lot of kids who have career dads who are professionals and resent them, they don't reject careers. Some of those kids go into careers. But kids who have ministry dads who feel neglected, they reject not only ministry, but they reject God. And they're bitter against God, and they decide they're going to punish or pay back their dad by bringing embarrassment or something. I don't have that situation in my life, even though my older daughter is not, as near as I can tell, walking with the Lord. She's still a professing Christian. She's not doing anything that I'm aware of to bring specific reproach. But I've seen many men with a much worse situation, and I feel terrible for them. But the fact is, if a minister would realize that the way his kids turn out will qualify him or disqualify him for ministry, it should tell him where the priorities are in his responsibility as a minister. That if he gives priority to ministry to people other than his children and neglects the ministry to his children, making sure that his children are properly discipled and brought up as children, men of God, he is disqualified from other kind of ministry. So obviously the priority with ministry is the children. Now, I need to make this clear. Some people will say a man's priority should be God, family, then ministry. I don't see that as a list that makes sense to me. To me, a man's priority is God, period. But because of his commitment to God, he wants to do the will of God. That's his ministry. His ministry is to, it may be to many people, but first of all, his family. Family is not something that's contrary to ministry. Family is not something that's in competition with ministry for the top place. Family is ministry. When God gives a man children, he's given that man a ministry. He's given him disciples to raise. By the way, I'm speaking of man because I'm a man and because Eli was a man, that's what we're talking about. But obviously a mother has that ministry as well. And so parents really have a charge given to them for which they'll have to answer. Is did they do all things that they could have and should have to make sure that that ministry to their children and the upbringing of their children as disciples of Jesus Christ was successful? Now, a person might be more readily excused if they have no children of their own and they're just working a rescue mission. A whole bunch of drunks come in and a few of them get saved and they work hard to disciple those drunks, but they end up going back to the bottle and end up going to hell. It's a tragedy if that happens, but the man who worked with them could say, well, hey, these people had ingrained problems before I ever got them. You know, I mean, give me a break. The guy was 40 years old and had a pattern of alcoholism and abuse and sin and bondage in his life before I ever laid eyes on him. I did my best, but I couldn't change everything. You know, he has some responsibility for himself, too. And I could understand that. But if someone says anything similar about their children, I think, wait a minute. You had your children before they had any ingrained habits, before there was any influence from any outside. You had full control over how much influence did come in from outside. You decided whether they would watch television, who they would play with, where they would go to school. You made decisions about that, and you might as well admit if you made bad decisions. I'll admit it, I made bad decisions about that with my daughter who's 23 now. She would be a better Christian today, I'm sure of it. She's, like I said, she still professes to be a Christian. She's very devoted to me, but she's not walking the Lord in the way I hope that my younger children shall, and I expect them to. But there were certain things there. I put her in public school some of the time. Then I put her in Christian school, which wasn't much better. I let her watch more TV than I should have. I let her listen to more, have playmates who were not Christians. I mean, I made some mistakes. But the only difference between me and most Christians is I admit it. Most Christians don't want to say they could have done better, because I think a lot of them feel very, very guilty about, and they feel very embarrassed about how their kids turned out. And many times pride alone would say, well, it's not my fault, it's their fault. I didn't do anything wrong. I took them to church. I took them to Sunday school. You know, I gave them a Bible when they were able to read. But raising children is a full-time thing. And when the children begin to make themselves vile, the father is required by God to restrain them. And it's hard to do when they're adults. But you wouldn't have the problem when they're adults if you had been shown more restraint in their lives, taught them more self-discipline, more fear of God. You can teach children the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that. Come, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You can teach them to be wise instead of fools. There is foolishness bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod can drive it from him, the Bible says. And therefore, there is, if parents would adopt consistently biblical policies through discipline, through restraint, through governing how much influence of what kind comes into the lives of their children, they can have a say about how their children grow up. They can. And I've seen it many, many times, done right. And all the cases I've heard of where, well, this family did everything right, but their children turned out bad, I say, well, did they do everything right? Let me ask a few questions. Was there a TV in the home? How often was it on? Did the children play with the neighbor's children unsupervised? Did they go to school rather than be homeschooled? Well, if the answers are yes to those things, then there's a good chance they picked up some corruption from some of those sources, which could have been avoided had the parents made different choices. Those different choices would be more cramping on the parents' style, because the parents would have much less freedom if they were giving their children that much supervision. But maybe we should understand that coming to Christ means we give up our freedom to do what we want, and we do what God assigns to us, taking up your cross and denying yourself and following Jesus. So I admit I did some things wrong. It's amazing how many Christian parents there are out there who were Christians while they were raising their children, and they took their kids to Sunday school and all that. The kids didn't turn out Christian. And the parents say, well, I don't understand. I did everything right. I'd say, well, I think I might be able to understand it. And but it's not that I'm seeking to be accusatory. I'm saying let's not pretend what the Bible does not teach, namely that you can do everything right and the kids still turn out rotten. The Bible says train up a child in the way they should go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. And if that was not true, how could God hold Eli responsible for his son's wickedness? They were adults. How could God hold a man in the church responsible for whether his family were believers or not, his grown children, so as to exclude him from eldership and to say if his children aren't Christians, then he doesn't know how to manage the church of God either, because he can't manage his own house. I mean, this is what the Bible says. Our culture says something else. I'd rather believe the Bible. And it's quite plain that Eli is remembered most of all, not for his own virtues, but for being the father of wicked children. And in the sense that children in the Old Testament were looked at as that which immortalizes a man, he lived on, his reputation lived on his children. Eli is remembered for his children. Now, that wouldn't be fair unless he was responsible for the way they turned out. And if responsible, then he must have something to say about it, more than he knew, maybe, or maybe more than he considered. I will not deny that many Christians who do all they know to do right have children that turn out badly. But the question is, could they have known to do better if they had applied a more rigorous application of biblical principle to every area of their life, which is something that every Christian knows they should do, I think. If they don't know, I don't know why they don't know. And so it's true, many people do all they know to do. And on that basis, they say, well, I did everything I could. But if we would say, but did you study the Scriptures day and night? Did you meditate day and night on the Scriptures and ask God, how God, do you want me to apply these principles in my daily life and my child rearing in every area? Then would you have your children hanging out with other kids who are not Christians? The Bible says the companion of fools suffers harm. Well, you choose the companions for your kids. If you let them hang out with fools, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. One way to guarantee your child will suffer harm is let them hang out with a bunch of kids who are fools. I mean, it's in the Bible. It never occurred to most Christian parents in my parents' generation that that's what they were doing when they just let us run free with the neighborhood kids who weren't saved, who were a bunch of fools, and let us go to school with a bunch of fools and hang out with them 6 hours a day instead of with godly parents. My parents are godly. And amazingly, all of their children are serving the Lord today by the grace of God, because none of us were raised entirely right. Other parents who did more things right than my parents did have lost their kids. But that doesn't mean that there's no cause and effect thing there. I mean, God does sovereignly save, somehow preserve and protect some families, even though the parents do things wrong. I did many things wrong in my raising my first daughter. Of course, I was a single dad most of the time. I couldn't exactly have an ideal family situation to raise her in, but I could have done a lot of things different. that I didn't. And I bear the responsibility for that. However, I have no doubt that her nominal Christianity today will someday be full-on Christianity. She knows very well what's true, and she admits it. Well, anyway, Eli is mentioned for the first time only in connection with his sons. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord, and they were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. However many they may have, we don't know. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Now, he gave only one portion of the meat to sacrifice to Peninnah, one portion to each of her children, but double portion to Hannah, showing obvious favoritism, a little bit like one would show to a firstborn son, giving a double portion of the inheritance. It's clear that Hannah was favored by Elkanah over Peninnah or her children. And it says, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. This idea that the Lord had closed her womb is an assumption throughout Scripture. A woman can't have children only because the Lord closes her womb. A woman can have children only because the Lord opens the womb. There is no room in the Bible for a theology of God allowing some babies to be born accidentally or through or people whose existence can be explained only in terms of biological processes. Every person on the planet exists because God caused them to exist. Biology can account for the creation of animal bodies, but what accounts for the presence of an eternal spirit? God has to separate create that. There is not a human being born on the planet that God did not open their mother's womb for them to be here. And that is why it is possible for us to say to anyone, God has a purpose for your existence. It would not be possible to say that to anyone if it was possible for people to come into existence without God existence, without God specifically doing it. And the fact that we live in an age where we can explain in more scientific terms than ancient people could exactly how conception takes place and how the genetic material is mixed and so forth doesn't in any way change the fact that it's God who does it. It's God who causes conception to take place. And many couples have found this to their chagrin because they hoped that they could have children as soon as they stopped using birth control and found out that after they stopped using birth control, they still couldn't. God still didn't open the womb. And others have had children despite the fact they were using birth control. It is God who's sovereign in that situation. Okay? God closed her womb for the time. Her rival, which is the name for the other wife, also provoked her severely to make her miserable. Well, why would a woman do that? The woman is already miserable enough that she didn't have children. Why'd this woman provoke her in this way? Well, we can read between the lines. The husband loved Hannah. He showed favoritism toward Hannah. And although the other wife was able to give him children, which is probably why he married her in the first place, because Hannah couldn't have children, yet his real relationship was with Hannah. And that was not hard to notice by the other wife living under the roof. It'd be very easy to spot that kind of a thing. And so she decided to devote her life to making Hannah miserable and to pay her back out of jealousy.
Multiple times in the Bible, people have loved one, doesn't have a gift.
That is interesting. You know, I think so many times in the Bible, significant leaders of Israel or significant parties are born of women after whom the Bible pays notice that their mother was barren for some period of time. Sarah was barren. After that, Rebecca was barren for 20 years before she could conceive. And she only conceived afterwards because Isaac prayed for her and God opened her womb. But she was barren for 20 years in the first 20 years of the marriage. Then Rachel was barren. And God eventually opened her womb, gave her a couple of kids. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, had been barren. Hannah was barren. It's almost as if what God wants to accentuate is that these children did not come about by any means that anyone could mistake. These were appointed humans. You know, God appointed them to come into existence, and that is accentuated by the fact that all of them came from mothers who had a history of established infertility. And all of them came about as a result of prayer. Not simply intercourse, but prayer produced these children. Okay? And therefore, it serves to underscore their specialness. Now, so it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, that is, Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore, she, Hannah, wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, I don't know if that would have seemed like a sensitive or an insensitive remark to her, but it sounds to me like certainly it seems fairly sensitive. I mean, maybe she, in her more grieving moments, might say, "You don't understand what it's like, you know, not to be a mom. And, you know, how can you say that it's as much to me as 10 sons?" But he was trying to say, "Listen, I don't hold it against you that you haven't borne me any sons. As far as I'm concerned, our relationship is all that matters. And that should be worth more than anything else." And by the way, he was right. I have made it very clear that my position is that one of the reasons that God created marriage, and one of the chief ones, was for offspring. Now, what does that say about people after menopause, or people who are simply infertile, or who never marry, or let's leave that a separate category, people who are married but never can have children? Or let's put them in, people who marry and have children, but the children are gone, and they're not having any more children. Marriage takes priority over children. I believe that a husband and wife's relationship with each other has priority over either of their relationship to their children. Now that's kind of hard, because I don't know how most families are, but it's more likely, it seems to me, that there'll be conflicts between a husband and wife than there will be between children and the husband and wife if the parent is disciplining well. If a father can discipline his children and make them behave, he can't spank his wife. And therefore, if she has got different opinions or strong-willed or whatever, there'd be more potential for strife that would be hard to resolve between a man and wife, because they're two adults and they can't beat each other up or anything. But, they can't forcibly make the other submit. I mean, some can try, but that's not okay. Christians aren't allowed to do that. Whereas children who might be rebellious, they can be brought into line through discipline and training. But even though the relationship between parents and children might, in some respects, be more naturally manageable than that of a husband and wife, it is really the relationship with the husband and wife that takes priority in importance, because it is more permanent, for one thing. The children are given to the couple temporarily. God gives a couple children so they can... It's sort of a charge that they're really God's babies. And God entrusts them to parents for a while to train them and raise them up and launch them into the world, hopefully to do so well. They're like arrows in the hands of a mighty man, it says in Psalm 127. But with an arrow, you release the string eventually and they're gone. I mean, they're not gone forever, it may be, but they might be. They might live in another part of the world. They might be missionaries somewhere. You might never see them again after they're gone. Or they might live in the neighborhood and you see them, but the relationship doesn't have the same dynamics as when they were children. But the marriage is permanent until death. And it's clear. I think Elkanah had it right. Even though Hannah didn't have any children, that didn't mean that their relationship wasn't important. In fact, if she had had 10 children, his relationship with her was worth more than that, than even 10 children. Hannah, however, was still not altogether comforted by this. Verse 9 says, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking." This is what you did at a feast or at a sacrifice. You would eat some of the sacrifice and burn the rest. The priest would eat some of it too. After they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, she arose and apparently went off into another part of the tabernacle to pray. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. For a priest to be sitting down is an unusual thing to have noted in the scripture. As a matter of fact, one of the points in Hebrews chapter 10 is that under the old system, the priest didn't really get to sit down much. They had to stand daily offering sacrifices that never really came to an end. But Jesus, by contrast, it says in Hebrews 10, after offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The writer of Hebrews is simply making the point that the old system didn't ever finish anything. So the priests were continually seen standing at the altar doing more sacrifices, whereas Christ did it once and died and rose again. Then he sat down at the right hand of God, suggesting he's done a finished work. He doesn't have to repeat it. But here we have a priest sitting down. I don't know why it mentions his posture as sitting here, necessarily. It says later on that he's very fat. And maybe, you know, he just had too much weight to stand. Maybe he's lazy. Or maybe it's emblematic of the fact that he was kind of sitting down on the job, too, in terms of making sure that things were going as they should. In the tabernacle, he assigns two sons to operate there, and they were wicked, and they were doing terrible things, and he was sort of sitting down on the job. He was not actively involved. He was sitting down in the tabernacle, and his sons were going about doing their damage. But that comes up later. Okay. And she, Hannah, verse 10, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, she made a vow and vowed her son, yet unborn, to the Lord. This would mean that she would surrender him. She would not have the privilege of raising him and enjoying him growing up. She would actually give him to the tabernacle, give him to the priests to use as an assistant there. There were others of whom this could have been done. I know if you study the book of Judges, you read the pros and cons or heard the pros and cons of whether Jephthah actually killed his daughter or perhaps dedicated her to the Lord permanently, which is a possibility. We don't know which he did. I think the language of the text is sufficiently ambiguous. Persons could defend either proposition. But it's possible that Jephthah's daughter was not killed by Jephthah, but was simply dedicated to the Lord to perpetual virginity, and she served as a maidservant of the Lord in the tabernacle. Well, Samuel, whether Jephthah's daughter was there doing that or not, we know that Samuel is committed for that. Now, this vow is made not by the father, but by the mother. She said, I will dedicate him to you. This was a vow she made. You might remember that in the book of Numbers, in chapter 30, there are specific instructions related to the vows made by women. If a young woman, a virgin, in her father's house made a vow of any kind, let's say she said that she'd give her whole dowry to the Lord. Well, if the father heard about this and didn't like the idea, thought she was making a rash vow, he could nullify her vow on the same day he heard it. If, however, the same day he heard it, he said nothing, then it became binding. But he could nullify it because she was under his roof and he was responsible for her. But it goes on to say that if a married woman makes a vow of any kind to the Lord, her husband has the same role that her father would have had if she had been single. And that is that he can nullify her vow, if he wishes, on the day that he hears it. If he lets it go without saying anything the day he hears it, then it's established. Well, we don't know when Elkanah heard about this the first time. We do read of him hearing about it in verse 22 and 23 later in this chapter, but it doesn't indicate that this is the first he heard about it. In any case, we know what his reaction was. In verse 23, her husband said to her, do what seems best to you. So he did not disallow her vow. It became binding whenever it was he heard of it and did not disallow it. So a woman could make such a vow. Her husband could annul it if he wished, but he didn't. And this shows tremendous piety on the part of both Hannah and Elkanah, because they had been hoping for a child between them, no doubt for years, unfruitfully. And the thought that now God finally gives her a boy, and as far as they know, it's the only child she'll ever have. Now, she did turn out to have five more children later, but they don't know that that's going to happen. Here, they finally have the child they wanted, and they both agree to surrender this child to the Lord as an act of gratitude for God answering their prayer. So this really shows a tremendous degree of piety. It shows that they were truly among the faithful remnant in Israel. During the time of the judges, it was a corrupt time. People were doing mostly what they wanted to do and not what God wanted them to do. But there was a remnant, and these people obviously belonged to it. Now, her vow included the idea that he would be a Nazarite. That is what is implied by the last line in verse 11, no razor upon his head. That would mean he'd never cut his hair. This is just a shorthand way of saying he'll be a Nazarite, which would mean not only would he not cut his hair, he would also not touch any product of the grapevine nor come near a dead body. That was the requirements laid out in the book of Numbers for Nazarites. Numbers chapter 6 gives the requirements for a Nazarite. And Samson also, earlier than this, had been a Nazarite from the womb. Now Samuel was. And John the Baptist was also. There are three men known in the Bible who were Nazarites from the womb, so committed by their mothers and fathers, rather than by their own voluntary actions. Samson, who broke his vow, and then Samuel and John the Baptist, who, as far as you know, never broke their vow. It happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight.
So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She had faith that the word from the high priest was, as it were, a word from God, that her prayer was going to be answered. Now there's a few things I'd like to point out about this little paragraph. One is, it says, it confirms, in case you've ever wondered, whether God can hear silent prayer. Now, maybe you never doubted that. I was raised with the view that God knows everything, knows every thought, hears every whispered thing or even unspoken prayers. But there was a time in my life when as I read the Bible, I noticed that almost every prayer in the Bible is uttered out loud. Virtually every praying person recorded in the Bible prays out loud. And I began to wonder at one point in my early life, I wonder if maybe this idea that God hears unspoken prayers is true or not. After all, if God can hear without us speaking, why does everyone speak out loud in the Bible when they pray? Yet, I do a lot of praying silently myself. And I thought, boy, it'd be a shame if it turned out that I was deluded about this and that God only hears prayers that are spoken out loud, like most of them in the Bible. But I was comforted to find this passage. She didn't speak out loud. She moved her lips, but there was no sound that came out. And God, of course, could read lips, perhaps, but like a deaf person can. But I think in her heart she prayed, it says. She spoke in her heart, it says, verse 13. But her voice was not heard. And I think the fact that she spoke in her heart is what God heard, of course. He heard what was going on in the heart. Later on in 1 Samuel, Samuel himself is told by God, God does not look as man looks. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So here we see that God sees and hears what is spoken in the heart, even though it's not uttered for the ears of man to understand. The second thing I wanted to observe is that Eli immediately assumes she was drunk. Now, I'm not sure why that a person would be in a posture of prayer, moving their lips and not speaking out loud, why the assumption would be immediately made she's drunk. Unless Eli was much more accustomed to seeing people come to the tabernacle drunk than pious. I think this is almost certainly the case. I think that the family of Samuel's parents was not only very godly, but very unusually godly. I think they were very uniquely godly. I doubt if there were very many other families that Eli had seen that were as pious as they were. And we'll see other evidences of it in the later verses that we'll have to take next time. But apparently it was not uncommon for people to come drunk. So as soon as he saw someone behaving abnormally, even though, I mean, if I saw someone on their face whispering a prayer or weep, so forth, it wouldn't cross my mind that they were drunk. But apparently, drunkenness was fairly widespread. Even Eli's own sons came to the tabernacle drunk, it would appear. And later on, sadly, so did Samuel's sons. But we'll talk about that when we come to the right place. But I guess it was so rare to see someone who was really pious, sincerely, you know, who prayed to God and fervently and so forth, that any form of fervency or anything like that just was interpreted as drunkenness because that was so common. Anyway, the priest, when he realized how wrong he had been, he gave her a blessing and said, may the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him. And she took that as a word from the Lord. And apparently, legitimately, he spoke as God's high priest. And she accepted that, and sure enough, it was the word of the Lord. God did answer her prayer. But even before he did, she was no more sad. Her appetite returned. It shows that she had faith in the word of God, even prior to seeing any evidence of its happening. When Sarah first heard she was going to have a baby after all those years of prayer, she laughed in disbelief. And she had heard a word directly from an angel or from God himself. This woman took the priest's word as a word from God. She put her faith in that, and she didn't have any doubts at all. She just resumed her, you know, she became cheerful again because she believed it was true, it was spoken. Well, we read next, and we'll take it in our next session on this, that her faith was not unfounded. It happened exactly as she wished, and so she kept God of the Lord, as we shall see. However, we've run out of time, so we'll take up the remainder of this chapter and go beyond it, I trust, next time we get together to study Samuel.